Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I watched, when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come!" And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slaughter one another. And he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death. And Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Some neighborhoods proliferate "beware of the dog" signs. I'd never climb the fence to test the truth of the claim, but you cannot help but wonder, do dogs really guard all these properties? Now, there's an old joke that some of you may remember or recall. A burglar was scouting out a posh suburb. At one house, he saw a family loading luggage into a family van, undoubtedly going on a longer trip. So after nightfall, he drove up to the property and, as usual, first rang the doorbell. And when there was no one to answer, he expertly picked the lock. It was pitch black inside, and he waited a moment. Suddenly, he heard a strange, rasping voice.
"I see you, and Jesus sees you. Mm-hmm."
The burglar froze in his tracks.
"I see you, and Jesus sees you. Mm-hmm."
But nothing more happened, and so the thief took his flashlight and shined it in the direction of the voice. There was a parrot. A parrot sitting on a perch.
"I see you, and Jesus sees you. Mm-hmm."
"Shut up, you dumb parrot," the burglar said, and drew the drapes before turning on a lamp. But what he saw now made him wish that he had never opened this door. Just beneath the perch, there sat a big and mean-looking Doberman Pinscher. And once again, he heard the parrot's voice.
"Attack, Jesus! Attack!"
Beware of Jesus. There's a real dog on the premises. Now, this is the truth pressed upon us in Revelation 6, and indeed in the rest of the book of Revelation. Beware of Jesus. Last week, we learned about this new song that they sing in heaven, heavenly lyrics about the worthiness of the Lamb that was slain. He earned the right to take the scroll of God's destiny and to unfold world history according to God's plan. He has earned this right, and he is doing it as we speak. Christ reigns in heaven and on earth. This is what it all means. In simple terms, Christ reigns. But the seven churches of Asia, and remember, they are the original recipients of this book, of its message, the seven churches in Asia, they would have raised the same questions that Christians all over the world are raising. Now, if Christ reigns, then why is this world still a place of misery and violence and evil? Why, if Christ reigns, why did 20 million people, 20 million dissidents disappear under Stalin? If Christ reigns, how could Nazi Germany systematically murder 6 million Jews? And what about the tens of millions whose blood is on Mao's hands? Why do terrorists roam and kill at will? ISIS in Iraq and Syria, Boko Haram in Nigeria, Chad and Cameroon. Why civil war? Why political oppression? Why AIDS? Why epidemics? And not to speak of floods and famines, earthquakes and tsunamis. Why? Are you ready for the answer? The king already executes judgment. That's why. I know this is not a popular answer, not even among professing Christians. And I know how common it is to think that the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath and judgment. And the God of the New Testament is a God of love, peace, and understanding. But in reality, he's always been both. And as we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, why, yes, the love and grace and mercy of God shines all the brighter as God's will takes shape in the person of his Son, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is equal to God, who is God, and who comes down from his throne, becomes a human being to die for the sins of his people. And he dies on a cross. But that cross, that very cross, is also a symbol of God's curse and judgment. And in the same way, God's justice and wrath are now also revealed more clearly and more fully in the New Testament. More clearly and more fully than in the Old Testament. The true nature of God's judgment is now seen in all of its awfulness. Judgment is eternal confinement in a place or under a condition called hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is never quenched, and as the book of Revelation itself confesses, where the smoke of their torment arises forever and ever. And Jesus, and this is something that you don't learn from the Old Testament either, this is something that the New Testament teaches us. And Jesus is the one who executes every aspect of God's judgment in the last days. That is, in the days between his first coming and his second coming. As he says in John 5:22, the Father judges no one. No, sir. The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, does your picture of Jesus include these kinds of thoughts? And you may argue, well, there are social and political and economic issues that account for war and disaster as we see them in the world. Well, yes, that's true, but they are only secondary causes. Some well-meaning Christians may even say, there are wicked people, you know? There are wicked people in the world, and they, for some reason, they have freedom to choose evil, and that's what they do, and that's why we see it all across the world. That's also true. But these are also only secondary causes. And if Jesus Christ is divine sovereign, as the Bible teaches, and if he reigns, they don't go nearly as far enough to explain the presence of rampant evil across the globe. Unless, of course, you are willing to say that Jesus is not sovereign. Unless you are willing to say that his control over world history is not total. And then, of course, your thoughts remain sub-biblical and idolatrous at heart. Now, this is what accounts for what we see every day when you turn on the TV or the radio, if you still have one, or when you visit your favorite sites on the internet. This is what accounts for what we see every day. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form darkness, and I create light. I make good, and I create evil and calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is not a tame, domesticated household God. This is the Almighty. This is the God of this book that we call the Bible. He is not the author of sin, never will be, never could be, but he is the author. He is the primary mover of every calamity, every evil, and even the evil that you see that arises on account of human sin, secondary causes that make this world a mess. And we'd like to have God neat and simple so that he makes sense to us, so that we can control him. We know. We can figure him out, but he will never concede. The four horsemen of the apocalypse deliver one message. Jesus reigns, and his control of world history with everything that happens is total. Total. How do we know this? Judgment has already begun. How do we know this? Judgment has begun. The world is being prepared for the final act of God's master plan, the final judgment. As Jesus opens the seven seals of God's scroll, one by one, beware of Jesus. Now, let's take a look at these four seals, shall we? The first four seals, it's a series of seven to be sure, but the first four seals belong together, as will the first four trumpets, and then the first four bowls of God's wrath in later series of seven. In each of these four seals, as they are opened, the four living creatures, one after another, each one gets his turn, issue a thunderous summons, "Come!" And responding to it, come four riders on horseback. The colors of the horses, white, red, black, and greenish, roughly correspond to the colors of the four chariots, or the horses of the chariots in Zechariah chapter 6, because Zechariah chapter 6 is the biblical, the Old Testament subtext that gives rise to the imagery in Revelation, the image that is shown to John as he sees what he sees in heaven. The chariots of Zechariah help us to understand the meaning of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The chariots were not vehicles that were used to take a stroll in the landscape or to have a comfortable ride to a picnic. Chariots were the tanks of the ancient world. Chariots were war instruments, military equipment, so to speak. And Zechariah has explained to him that these four chariots like the four horses, are sent out from the presence of God Almighty, bringing judgment on the nations, causing God's Spirit to rest, because the judgment is being executed. Justice is being done. If you read the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, this should come at no surprise. This is a common Old Testament theme. God employs the service of pagan powers as Assyria and Neo-Babylon and Medo-Persia and others as well to conquer and to subdue and to oppress and to afflict the nations as a form of judgment on sinful humanity. In the same way, the four seals show the tool belt of the Lamb. Judgment tools that he uses against those who oppose his rule and those who oppress his church. So comes the first horseman. John sees a rider on a white horse. He's holding a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering so that he might conquer. The name of this rider, undoubtedly, is Conquest. Conquest. Who is he? Well, the expression "he came out to conquer so that he might conquer," it even sounds somewhat awkward in English, but it does help to bring out two things about this rider. First of all, his intention. He's bent on conquering. This is what is on his mind. I want to conquer. And his persistence. He's relentless in his pursuit. And more than that, he is not only intending to conquer and he is relentless in his pursuit, but he gets the job done. He is successful. That's why he is given a Stephanos. It's translated crown, but this is the wreath of victory, the wreath of a victor that was very well known, very common in ancient Rome. Dio Cassius narrates Julius Caesar's return to Rome after a successful military campaign. For 40 days of celebration, during which period sacrifices were offered to Julius, and he comes riding into town in a magnificent chariot drawn by four white steeds. Again, in the ancient world, white horses were symbols of military victory, and horses were not used to ride on them, merely to ride on them, as it would be perhaps in Jane Austen, in the English countryside. They were used for war. Horses were used for war. And the white horse is a symbol of military victory, success. And then, of course, Julius Caesar also wears the Stephanos, the wreath of victory. Now, this rider on a white horse represents man's avarice for power that throughout history has afflicted the human race in conquest, in control, in oppression, in domination. And Rome itself was a prime example. Now, some have claimed that this rider on the white horse is Jesus Christ himself. And yet, it's a mistake. This is not Jesus Christ. Even though Christ is shown in Revelation 19 as riding on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven riding on white horses, this is the only thing that links this rider to the person of Jesus in Revelation 19. Let me say, first of all, how awkward to have one of the four living creatures, who the last time I checked were servants of Jesus Christ, servants of the King, exalted angels, fearful, scary creatures, but they are servants of God, servants of Christ. How awkward to have them summon the King himself like a servant to receive power when it is Christ himself who empowers the four riders to do the work that they have been tasked to do. But the clearest indication, we don't even need to go any further. The clearest indication that this rider is not Christ, but is Christ's judgment tool. The clearest indication is his close linkage, his association with the three that follow. No? It is beyond dispute that these four horsemen form a quartet. They form a unit. They're one. And as the four chariots of Zechariah 6, again, Zechariah 6 helps us to understand this vision, they are sent out to bring judgment on sinful humanity. Just as that used to be the case in first century Greco-Roman culture. Rome, its greed for power was insatiable. Imperialism was a word that everyone could spell. And the members of the seven churches of Asia, they knew very well what this white horse represented, going forth to conquer and to conquer and to conquer. And enough is never enough. There is no such thing as enough. And this is conquest. Conquest is one of the first, is the first of four calamities that have and do and will afflict the human race throughout the world. The second rider has a horse as red as blood and fire, and he wields a giant, a troll's sword. And he has been being given power to take away peace. His name is Bloodshed, or if you prefer, Slaughter. Because verse 3 further identifies his mission. So that, that's a purpose clause, so that people might slaughter each other. The word slaughter is strong. It's the same word that we saw in the previous chapter 5, where the lamb was described as though it had been slain or slaughtered. This rider on the red horse does not only represent death in battle or military conflict, but more generally, the violent death of one at the hand of another. In military conflict, yes, in civil war, yes. On account of political factions, on account of scheming, or simply on account of plain old murder, manslaughter, whatever form it takes, people all across the world, in every part, turning their destructive instincts on each other. And a quick glance at your newscasts, your daily news, can only confirm loud and clear that the second rider of the apocalypse is still galloping gallantly throughout this world. He serves the will of the Lamb. Did you know this? Beware of Jesus. The third rider. Famine. Famine claims daily casualties. I am talking about the 21st century. Daily casualties in the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people, particularly children all across the world, but particularly in the third world, are on the verge of starvation. Think only of Western Africa or Equatorial Africa, Somalia, Ethiopia, many places of this world. Even in our own country, there are children, there are people that know the meaning of the word hunger. Famine is the third rider. Local farming made the province of Asia self-sufficient in two of the three major agricultural products of the Mediterranean world, olive oil and wine. And neither of them were considered luxury items. They were a staple. Only grain. Grain had to be imported either from Egypt or from what is today known as the Ukraine. So this writer releases the tyranny of famine, seen by his scales and heard in the words that set the price for a quart of wheat at 1 denarius. Now, a quart of wheat was a person's daily allotment. It wasn't much, but it was enough. A person's daily allotment of bread. And 1 denarius, on average, was the day's wages for a common laborer, someone who would work in your field, for example, on a farm. The usual price for wheat would have been 1/8 of a denarius, and some historians even claim 1/10 of a denarius. So the price for wheat at this point then comes with an inflation rate of at least 800%. So please imagine the scenario. You are a common laborer, like so many others in Imperial Rome. And by laboring from sunrise to sunset in the heat of the day, by laboring all day long, you would barely have enough to fill your belly with a meager, moldy piece of bread. But what about some of your other needs? What about shelter? Or what about clothing, if you need clothing? Or if you have medical needs, how do you go to the doctor and pay for it? And what about your wife? And what about your children? What if they ask you for something that they need? There's not enough to go around. Famine is a scourge of the human race all across the world. Famine was and still is caused by drought, of course, drought, such causes as infestation. And often, famine comes on the heels of war and destruction because it limits and sometimes makes impossible transport. And of course, also, it disrupts the free trade of people. The result? Famine. But don't blame it on the weather or on war. Beware of Jesus. But notice, the judgment is limited. This is not the end of the world. This is just a recurring condition that you can see between the first and the second coming of Christ in the last days, in the days of the reign of the Messiah. It's a limited judgment because it only affects grain. Oil and wine aren't affected. The fourth rider is called Death, and the grave is his attendant. The Greek word denoting the color of this horse is chloros. Chloros, think of the English word chlorine. In ancient Greek, as is still the case today, the pale greenish color of something reminded people of the color or the pallor of sickness. Some of you may not feel so well today. You have a greenish appearance. You look sick. And green is also the color and was the color of death. The pale green horse and its rider are the loss of life personified, trailed by the ever-hungry grave. Again, this judgment is also restrained. It affects only 1/4 of the earthlings, which is, by the way, not to say that death doesn't come to all people. Death comes to all people. All people die. But this is a specific judgment. It affects people in a limited period of time in a particular way. 1/4 of the earth's population perish. Death comes to them by sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. So this fourth and final rider combines aspects of previous judgments, but focuses on the ultimate evil, the ultimate consequence. What happens when war breaks out? Death is the result. And what about famine? What about epidemics? Death is the result. So, these four scourges of the human race are the Lord's weapons against cities and lands and people that defy his authority. The sword of war, they are logically connected. You see, they are not haphazard. The sword of war brings destruction. Destruction brings famine. Famine, epidemics. And the decimation of cities and lands causes wild beasts to encroach upon human territory and become a real plague. Now, you may not see this in the USA, but you can see this all around the world. And give it a little time, who knows where we will be, but the pattern is the same all across the world as it was then. Hans Zinser writes in Rats, Lice, and History in 1934, again and again, the forward march of Roman power and world organization was interrupted by the only force against which political genius and military power were utterly helpless: famine and epidemic disease. And when they came, as though carried by storm clouds, all other things gave way, and men crouched in terror like pigs, abandoning all quarrels, undertakings, and ambitions until the tempest had blown over. Beware of Jesus. In chapters 2 and 3, in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia, who heard these words for as the first, in those seven letters, we learned that Jesus is not afraid. He doesn't hesitate to judge his own churches, if necessary, because those whom he loves, he also disciplines. There is discipline and judgment because he loves people. He wants to get their attention. Well, how much more, I ask you, how much more will he judge the world for its idolatry and its suppression of the truth and unrighteousness, and for its denial and hatred of the one and only true God? Jesus says, this is the judgment. Light has come into the world, but the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And light continues to invade the world here and elsewhere today. Light continues to invade the world. And yet, the signature of God's judgment lies across the entire globe. You can see it everywhere. Or is this world the way you want it to be? Or it's supposed to be? Not even my own life is the way it's supposed to be. Between the two comings of Jesus Christ, the first and the second coming, he sends temporary, limited judgments on sinful humanity, all people. He's not a respecter of persons, to wreak havoc, yes, and to afflict and to bring people, even empires, to their knees. And these things you can see in history. You can see them today. Well, let me ask you, do the four riders not still gallop throughout this world? Does the human race still lust for power and conquest and control and domination? You can see the rider on the white horse galloping throughout this world on a successful campaign, wearing the wreath of the victor. That's what the world is like. And is there still strife and bloodshed that divide not only families, but tribes and societies and nations? The second rider is alive and well and riding. What about famine and epidemics? Is anyone immune to them? The tracks of the third and the fourth rider on horseback are clearly seen throughout the world. Beware of Jesus isn't an empty threat. The king is already exercising judgment. Albrecht Dürer was a German artist in the second part of the 15th century, and his most famous work is the woodcut, a woodcut of the four riders of the apocalypse. And if you get a chance, go online and Google this. You can take a look at this picture, study the faces of these four riders as they go forth to do their bloody work. They don't look good. They don't look friendly. They don't look happy. But above them, you can see the winged cherub who says, "Come!" and summons each of the four riders, pointing the way for them. The four riders really are instruments of judgment of the King, Jesus Christ. I know what you think. I can almost hear your thoughts. You may think, how can we tell the world that this is ultimate reality? I mean, it's difficult enough to sell the gospel to an unbeliever in the Western world who thinks that I don't need God. I just need my iPhone. But who will listen to this? Who will listen? Who will give you an ear? Who will give you a fair hearing? Hear now the ultimate question. If Christ reigns, and if his reign is also seen, this is not the only way that his reign is seen, thanks be to Jesus Christ and thanks be to God, but if his reign is also seen in the evil and the bloodshed and the violence that we behold in the world, then what does beware of Jesus mean for us Christians? And I offer three answers. Number one, and this is the most obvious of the three. The judgments of the four riders are part of a greater story. They can only be understood in the context of the meta-narrative, the entire story that God is weaving, that God is telling from beginning to end. The four riders are part of a greater story, and this is obvious because, after all, there are only 1, 2, 3, 4 seals of 5, 6, 7 to be opened. And it's not until the 7th seal is opened that all is said and done. They're part of a greater story. Now, if you know the story, they begin to make sense. They represent limited judgments. They're not the end of the world, but they represent limited judgments throughout history on sinful humanity, but they serve the plot of the narrative. They're harbingers. They're messengers of the great and terrible day of the Lord, of the final judgment, to get people's attention, not merely to afflict or to cause people to descend and drown in pain, to get people's attention, to raise questions about God, to seek Him that they might find Him. But the four riders do say, you need to meet the Lord, the King, in His mercy today at the cross, where the judgment of God and the curse of God swept over the king himself, so that you can go free, so that you can have forgiveness, and so that you have the hope of eternal life by trusting in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. No more judgment for you if you trust in him. But you must meet him in his mercy, lest you meet him in his wrath. And you can be certain of this, because his wrath has already begun. Beware of Jesus. But the four horsemen are part of a greater story. They serve the purpose of telling this story. Second, if you see the four riders galloping throughout this world, if you see disasters of all kinds, things that should not happen in a perfect world, and if you see that societies and powers should crumble and fall, and they have, think back, only 25 years. Now, who would have thought by, let's say, 1980, 1985, that this giant of the Eastern Bloc should fall and collapse? But it happened. That's 25 years ago. That's not long ago. So if you see societies and political powers crumble and collapse, our response ought not to be terror and alarm and uncertainty, as though our security is bound up with a fragile human network of law and order that may be here today and gone tomorrow. Our response as Christians who are biblically informed is to be confident, to be anticipating. Why? Because the Bible tells me that the king is already reigning. The king is now on his throne with God's plan for history firmly in hand. Only faith, and yes, only a thoroughly biblical worldview can give you, can teach you this confidence. Can't read this in a history book or in a journal or perhaps in a newspaper. You can only get it from this book, from the Bible, and it is your call to believe. It's your call to believe God's testimony, not man's. And third, we Christians, we are not idle spectators in this drama. We've been given the good news of the gospel to warn people and to call them to be reconciled with this Lamb, with this Jesus, and to remain indifferent and inactive and cold in light of this text and in light of the world the way it is. That's a horrendous scandal for someone who professes to be a Christian, isn't it? That's a horrendous scandal. But as messengers and as ambassadors of God's kingdom, we must never retire from witnessing anyway, however we can. We must never retire from praying for the world at large and praying for the people that God has placed in our path, the peoples of our lives. We are told what is happening here, and we are told what it means, so that we go to work. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Was Abram's question to God when he disclosed to him that the four cities of the eastern plain, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, they had it coming. They were doomed. But the fate of these cities, not the least on account of his nephew Lot, who himself was in the midst of them, The fate of these cities did not leave Abram untouched or cold. He appeals to God's justice and righteousness. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? And so because God confides in Abram, he told him what he would do. In the same way that God has confided in us, he has told us what he is doing and what he will do. Abram goes to work. And Abram approaches God in full trust and with a persistence that borders on infirmity and insolence. Well, what if there are 50 people who are not like the rest of them? Are you going to destroy this city if there are 50 people in it who don't deserve to die this way? And God says, if you can find me 50 in these cities, I will not do it for the 50's sake. Okay, but what if we fall short by 5? If we have 45, will you destroy the cities on account of this? I will not do it if there are 45 righteous people. But if we only had 40, will you still destroy these cities on account of 40? No, I won't do it. I will not do it if there are 40 people. 35, 30, 20, 10. Abram haggles with God. Abram wrestles with God over the lives of 10 people to be spared in these cities. And what is most amazing, God levels with him. God defers to him. I love this about God. You see, God is open to reason. I may say it, God is open to reason. This may not be true of many of us, but you can talk with God. You can talk to God. You can reason with God. And he invites you to reason with him over the souls of the lost people and of your families on earth. Because I can tell you that God shared his plans with Abram for this very reason, to solicit his undaunted prayers so that through those prayers, God might rescue Lot and his family. So he did. And I can assure you, no less, that Jesus Christ, the King, sends limited temporary judgments on sinful humanity between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he does it to get people's attention. But he also does it to get your attention. We are still here to serve him. We're still here to do a job. And Jesus Christ remains true to himself. That's why he judges. That's why we say, beware of Jesus. He's not a household God. But Jesus Christ remaining true to himself also means that he continues to save people. For in the midst of the judgments of the four horsemen, there is forgiveness and there is grace and mercy. Grace doesn't make sense if it's not in the context of judgment. Grace, after all, means mercy in wrath. Grace means forgiveness in the context of judgment on account of sin. Grace means salvation in death. Salvation through death. Beloved, that's how God made peace with you. On the cross of Jesus Christ, that salvation through death, someone has to die. A payment must be rendered. Justice must be served. God does judge, and he has prepared his throne for judgment. And because he doesn't want you to die, he gave his son to die in your place so that you can go free. And not only that, but that you can know God, and you can have fellowship with God, and you can be with God, and he will be your God forever and ever. And he wants us to see that evil is an opportunity which can be used to make God's grace all the more real, all the more powerful, and all the more desirable for people who live in this world who need grace. And God only knows how much grace is being given. In the midst of the judgment of the four riders, because people continue to pray for people, and because people continue to share their hope of eternal life. And the four riders say, "Beware of Jesus!" And we say, "Look to me, all the ends of the earth. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Look to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you tell us so plainly what you do and will do. No reason is good enough but for the purpose of warning us, so that we might flee from the wrath that is to come. And the four horsemen, the four riders on horseback, they are sent out into all the world throughout history to warn people about the true condition and the nature of this world, so that they might seek you and find you, call upon your name and be saved. Our Father, we pray that as we have been recipients of this grace that saves in the context of judgment, that we would be catalysts of the same grace in the lives of our families and of all the people that we come into contact with, to call them out of darkness into the light of your Son and the light of his kingdom. We do pray, Father, that we would not shun, and we would not be ashamed, and we would not be afraid, but take due account of the fact that your word is powerful to save, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen.